Welcome everyone, we're going to make a start. A special welcome if this is your first time at the Barch, great to have you with us. On the front of your sheets, various things happening in the next few days. Not least this coming Thursday, there's an event at St. Helens in the city. So that's the second one down, John Reinhardt evening about gospel patrons. This will be something for regulars who are interested in, you know, how can I use my vast income to support gospel ministry and so on. I think that's basically what he's talking about. So do go along to that if you're interested. Then next Monday on the Barge, we've got this session we've been advertising with Richard Burgon on. So again, this is more maybe for regulars. How to read the Bible one-to-one with a colleague who's interested. So this guy, Richard Burgon on, has been doing this for years with people in the city in the insurance field in which he's very senior. And he's going to come and share some of his wisdom on how he goes about it. And then next Wednesday morning, there is this City Prayer Breakfast, again at St. Helens in the city. This is an annual event that some folk from the Barge go to. It's for those in the city or here in the wharf to meet together and to pray for the spread of the gospel. So again, details are there if you want to chase that up. Well, today we're beginning a new series called Onward Christian Soldier. And we're looking in this first talk of the series on God himself as a warrior and what the Bible has to say about that. Before I read the first passage printed inside your sheets, I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is like a lamp to our feet and a light on our path. We thank you that in this dark world you have revealed yourself and your purposes to us clearly. And we pray that as we look at this theme of you as a warrior, that you would shape our thinking about you and what you're really like, and that we'd shape our lives in the light of that. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've got three short passages we're going to look at. I'll just read the first one as we begin. So Isaiah 59, verse 15. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Well, last year, Madeleine Albright, a former US Secretary of State, was asked in a television interview, "Can you recall a time when there was so much trouble in so many different places around the world?" And her reply ended with the words, "To put it mildly, the world is a mess." I don't think many people would question that assessment. The world is a mess. If only someone would come and sort it all out. It's a human longing, isn't it? It's a dream which has found expression down the ages in so many stories and legends. We long for a hero to come and save the day. John York is the former controller of BBC drama production, and he's responsible for more hours of drama on British television than anybody else. And he's written a book called Into the Woods, which is basically about the fundamental structure and meaning of all stories. He observes that so many films have the same underlying story, whether it's Jaws, Jurassic Park, James Bond, The Terminator, Star Wars, whatever, and it's this. A dangerous monster threatens a community. One man takes it on himself to kill the beast and restore happiness to the kingdom. Someone has said of the appeal of the Lord of the Rings that we're drawn to Middle Earth by this swelling, ungratified longing for the day when the true king will return to evict the vile dragon and reclaim the land that he has in reality always possessed. Well, where has this universal plotline come from? You know, why is there this human longing that seems to go back to the dawn of time? Is it just wishful thinking, or is it an echo of ultimate reality? Well, the world was a mess back in the days of Isaiah the prophet, back in the 8th century BC. But the prophet saw this future in which there would be worldwide glory and peace. But how are we going to get there? Well, Isaiah chapter 53 famously foresees the coming of the servant who would die for sins. And in Jesus, that has now happened. But the world is still a mess. Sin and death still abound. How is that ever going to change? Well, the answer comes in the final section of Isaiah's book. So in the course of the book of Isaiah, you get this composite picture, which is built up of this figure who is the key to God's purposes. I put this on your sheet inside, that in chapters 1 to 37, he's revealed as being a king who will rule over God's kingdom. In chapters 38 to 55, he's revealed as a servant who suffers for the people. And then in chapters 56 to 66, the final portrait is of an anointed conqueror who's going to defeat all God's enemies and destroy all evil on what is called the day of the Lord's vengeance. And he is the missing piece of the jigsaw. We first meet this conqueror in that passage I just read, Isaiah 59. So verses 14 to 15 describe the mess that the world is in or was in back then. So actually verse 14, I didn't print on the sheet, begins by saying, "Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter." And then verse 15 on your sheets, "Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." Feels very contemporary, doesn't it? How does the Lord respond? Well, verse 15 says, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede, and then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." Are you unhappy with the world being such a mess? How unhappy do you think God is, who made the world and loves the world? It says it displeased him that there was no justice. And God saw that there was no human solution. So it says that he saw in verse 16 that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. So the situation is beyond human help. And so God himself brings salvation. So it says, then his own arm, in verse 16, his own arm brought him salvation. What was the winning Eurovision song this year? "We are the heroes of our time." But however heroic we may be, we can't solve the world's problems. None of us can. So the figure riding into town on the horse to slay the dragon, it can't just be one of us. Because even the best human is just a human at best. It has to be God himself who's going to sort things out. Don't know if you've seen that film Tomorrowland, a Disney film that came out last year. Basic message seems to be that to save the world, we just need people who are dreamers. People who don't give up. People who don't give way to despair. People like Casey, a teenage girl who is the chosen one because she is so positive. Now, it's not a bad film, but the message is utter nonsense. Positive thinking is not going to save the world. We need divine intervention, and it's going to come in the shape of a divine warrior. So verse 17 says, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." So this is the divine warrior who's dressing himself for battle. He's preparing for war. He's putting on his armor. So it says his breastplate is righteousness, his helmet is salvation. So this perfectly just, this perfectly righteous figure is going to bring salvation to his people. But he will achieve that by destroying his enemies. So it says he puts on garments of vengeance and he wraps himself in zeal. And vengeance has the sense of meting out justice. So verse 18 goes on, "According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment." So that idea of repayment comes up three times in those verses. The Lord's vengeance means that he's going to repay his enemies for what they have done. They will receive their just reward for their sin and their rebellion. Well, it's an awe-inspiring prospect, isn't it? This divine warrior coming in vengeance. And no wonder in verse 19 it says that people everywhere will fear him. So verse 19 says, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. But his coming will bring salvation to those people who have turned from going their own way to going his way. And so verse 20 says, a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Do you long for a world without sin, a world without evil, a world without death, a world in which there are no more videos of people being beheaded by extremists, a world in which there aren't organizations riddled with corruption, a world in which you don't find people locked away in containers because they're so desperate to get away from their homeland? Well, this is what it is going to take. God himself coming in vengeance as the divine warrior. So this mess is not going to be sorted out by sitting around a table or forming a committee to look into it. You know, those such activities have their place. It's going to take radical divine intervention. What is God like? So what do you picture when you hear the word God? Do you think of a sort of Father Christmas type figure? Or do you think of this warrior? You know, the God of the Bible is a warrior. In fact, a guy called Tremper Longman has written a whole book called God is Warrior. And he traces this theme right through the Old and New Testaments. It's fundamental to the Bible's plot line. When you read Isaiah's chapters 60 to 62, the darkness gives way to brilliant light. You've got this vision of the glory that will be, this glorious city at the heart of a renewed creation. But for that to happen, evil must be destroyed. The day of vengeance must come. The warrior must arrive. In the film Gladiator, when a Roman general is betrayed and his family is murdered by an emperor's corrupt son, he comes to Rome, doesn't he, as a gladiator to seek revenge. The strapline goes, father of a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, I shall have my vengeance in this life or the next. And again, one of the straplines of the film is, a hero will rise. And so the Bible is saying that one day the ultimate hero will rise. And he will come in vengeance on his enemies. Creator of a messed up world, father to a persecuted people, he will have his vengeance and he will repay his enemies. What Isaiah the prophet sees, he describes in the past tense as if it's already happened. So he put on garments of vengeance. But he's actually been given a glimpse of the future, of what will happen on this coming day. When the divine warrior does come, he will deal swiftly and decisively with his enemies. So when you look down at Isaiah 63, the second passage I printed on the sheets, look how it begins in verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So in his vision, Isaiah sees this figure coming from Edom. Edom was one of the historical enemies of God's people, with its capital in Bozrah, that's mentioned in verse 1. It's being used here as a symbol of a world in rebellion against God. And the figure that Isaiah sees is one of authority and power. It says, marching in the greatness of his strength in verse 1. And he identifies himself in verse 1 as being the Lord. So he says at the end of verse 1, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So he's clearly the same divine warrior that we were introduced to in chapter 59. In verse 2, the prophet asks another question. He says, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in a winepress? So in his vision, he sees this divine warrior who's covered in red stains. He's a bit like someone who's been treading grapes, red grapes in a winepress. And the warrior's reply is sobering in verse 3. He says, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. So his clothes are stained with the blood of his enemies that he's just killed. This is the divine warrior, the conquering hero, returning from the battle. This is what it will be like on the day of God's vengeance. The hero will rise, and he will be victorious, and those who opposed him will be trampled underfoot. This is what will happen when the divine warrior comes in righteous anger, bringing salvation to his people and judgment on his enemies. So verse 4 says, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." If we want the glory of the world of Isaiah's chapters 60 to 62, a world in which he says, "The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended," chapter 63 has to happen. Sometimes people say, don't they, you know, "I like to think of God as a God of love and a God of tolerance who will accept everyone in the end." People tend not to say, "I like to think of God as a divine warrior covered in the blood of his enemies that he's just trampled underfoot." But we need this. We need it, because a God of love without justice would be horrific. Somebody put it like this. They said, "For love to be truly loving, there must be judgment. If there is no judgment, then there is no hope for a slave, a rape victim, a child who's been abused or bullied, or a people who've been slandered or robbed or had their dignity stolen. If nobody is called to account before a cosmic judgment seat for violence and oppression, then the victims will never see justice. We need a God who gets angry. We need a God who will protect his kids, who will once and for all remove bullies and perpetrators of evil from his playground." This wine press image is one of God's final judgment. It's one that we find in the New Testament as well. So Revelation 14 speaks of the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the New Testament also reveals the identity of this divine warrior. It's none other than Jesus Christ himself. So in Revelation 19, John the apostle is given a vision of heaven being opened and a warrior on a white horse riding out. And he's called the Word of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's at the head of the armies of heaven. It says in Revelation 19, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. How does your image of Jesus compare with this? Is this the Jesus you believe in? A Jesus who is a warrior. A Jesus who will one day trample underfoot all those who oppose him. One commentator says of this prospect of this day of vengeance, he says, "We recoil from it, but sober reflection warns us that our reaction is not to be trusted. We know nothing of the emotions proper to absolute holiness, the just, merited, and inevitable final settlement between God and all that defiles and opposes him." You see, God is not like us. God hates sin and evil a lot more than we do, and he loves righteousness and justice a lot more than we do. And it's just as well that he does, because although horrific and although brutal, this coming day of vengeance, it is a glorious thing, because it means that evil is not going to win. All God's enemies are going to be destroyed. Sin, evil, the devil, death, and all those who oppose God. It's what our world needs, isn't it? It's what we long for. The hero will rise, he will kill the beast, and will finally restore order and peace to the kingdom. But where does that leave us now? The day of vengeance will come, but what about life now as we wait? Well, in the final passage, I just put over the page on the back of your sheets, Isaiah 61. A figure introduces himself with great authority and he speaks for himself. So verse 1, He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. We can only assume this is the same figure as the divine warrior we've seen in chapters 58 and 63. But here he announces not just the day of God's vengeance, but also the year of God's favor. When Jesus began his public ministry and he laid out his manifesto, Luke chapter 4 tells us that in the synagogue, he read this very passage from Isaiah, and then he declared this: today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus is this Spirit-anointed proclaimer that Isaiah heard in his vision 700 years before. But when Jesus reads this passage, he stops halfway through verse 2. So when you read Luke 4, he says that he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But then he doesn't read on. He doesn't read the bit in the day of the vengeance of our God. Why does he stop? Well, he is the divine warrior. He will come on the day of vengeance, but that would be later. That would be when he returns. His first coming was to announce the year of the Lord's favor. You see, in the Old Testament, every 50th year was to be a year of jubilee. It was a year in which slaves and prisoners were set free, and property was returned to its original owners, and debts were cancelled. It was a wonderful time, a time of mercy, a time of grace. It was great news for the poor and the oppressed. But in the end, the year of Jubilee was a picture of gospel realities. With the coming of Jesus, his first coming, the ultimate Jubilee year began. A time of the Lord's favor, season of grace. A period in which the spiritually poor could have their debt of sin wiped out. The spiritually captive to sin could be set free. Those mourning over their spiritual debt and captivity could be comforted. Lots of us have financial debt, don't we? I have a mortgage maybe, and student loans perhaps, and credit card debt. But by nature, the Bible says we've run up this massive spiritual debt with God, and because of it, we're in slavery spiritually to sin and death and judgment in the kingdom of darkness. But Jesus proclaimed a year of jubilee, freedom through his death and resurrection, and transformation. So look in the final verse in verse 3. Look at the three instead ofs, the transformations. Verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This year of the Lord's favor has begun, and it's not just for 12 months. Began with the first coming of Jesus, and it will continue right until his return. So we live today in this Jubilee year. And what God offers us is a life of freedom and grace. All our spiritual debt, past, present, future, wiped out, a fresh start. This time in which we live, so between the two comings of Jesus, is a wonderful time of opportunity. But it will end very suddenly when the divine warrior returns and the day of vengeance comes. For those who have received God's favor, that day when it comes will be a day of salvation. And it'll be a gateway to life in a world made new, a world finally free of sin and evil and death and corruption. What a terrible day that will be for those who haven't received God's favor and grace. A day of divine vengeance and repayment. The divine warrior trampling his enemies in the winepress of the wrath of God. This isn't just another story or another legend about a hero who comes to kill the monster and restore peace to the kingdom. New Testament history assures us that this is the ultimate true story, of which all the other stories are just faint echoes. You see, in Jesus, the Spirit-anointed proclaimer of Isaiah 61 has come in history. And he will return as the divine conqueror of Isaiah 59 and 63. But now is the year of the Lord's favour. And now is the time to receive the grace being held out to us in Jesus. And so if you haven't done that yet, don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. And if we're those who have received his grace, we should be firstly full of hope that yes, the world is a mess, but we know that the hero will rise and the conqueror will come and evil is not going to win. But secondly, we should also be full of compassion, proclaiming liberty, bringing good news to everyone who works in the wharf, letting everyone know that the day of vengeance is coming, but the year of favour is now. Well, I'm going to pray for us, and then we've got a few minutes for questions you may have or comments you may want to make. Lord, we thank you for what you've revealed in your word through the prophet Isaiah about this day that is coming, this day of vengeance and judgment. We thank you that you've revealed also this time in which we live, this time of jubilee and favour and grace. And we pray that we'd be those who receive the grace that is being offered to us through Jesus and who share the good news with others. In his name we pray. Amen.